We've spent the last couple of Sundays reflecting on the origin story of Jesus. In this case, Matthew's telling of who Jesus is and how he came to be the Messiah, the King. So today we're going to look at the untold, or at least undertold, story of Christmas. Next week, Chris is going to do a deeper dive into chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the story of the Magi seeking Jesus. But for today, I'm going to summarize that part so that when we look at the second half of the chapter, it makes a little bit more sense in the context of the story. So you may remember that an angel had met Joseph in a dream to convince him to marry Mary. They had been betrothed to one another. She had turned up pregnant. The story was that this was a miracle pregnancy, that she had not been with a man. And I think Joseph, you know, he's not trying to call anybody a liar, but it was just not believable to him. And so it wasn't until the Lord met him in a dream that he was convinced that actually this whole thing is of God and that he should marry her. What we see after that, beyond the giving of a couple of prophetic names for Jesus, both the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, is that in the early part of chapter 2, these magi, sometimes portrayed as three wise men or three kings from the east, arrive in Jerusalem after a long journey asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod, who is himself the current king of the Jews, is troubled. That's not surprising. The prophecy sounds like someone is seeing signs that his days are numbered. And so he begins to do some research to figure out what he can about this potential rival. And then he instructs the Magi to let him know when they found him, you know, ostensibly to be able to give honor to the coming king. Of course, we're going to find out today that's not exactly true. They eventually locate Jesus, but because of a warning in a dream, also from God, they don't go back to Herod, and they find a different way home. So this is where we pick up the story. This is Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says that when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Just going to stop there and say that this is something that seems to happen between God and Joseph quite a bit. God is often speaking to Joseph in dreams, and he still does that sort of thing today. The Lord says to him, or the angel of the Lord says to him, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. So Joseph's not wasting any time. This is an urgent message, and they get up and leave in the middle of the night. They stay in Egypt until the death of Herod. This happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. I think it's from Hosea 11. Then verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So just briefly in that part of the story, the Magi never come back to Herod. So I don't know how long he waited before he realized that he had been fooled, that they weren't coming back. And so to try to solve this problem of a potential rival coming up, he orders all the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in its vicinity. They don't quite say how big of a vicinity, but he orders them all to be put to death. And then Matthew, you know, quotes this scripture from Jeremiah 35 and says that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, as he is wont to do, in Egypt, and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus, so this is a son of Herod, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Turns out Archelaus was a pretty bad guy as well. So after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, so kind of away from Jerusalem, and came and settled in a city called Nazareth. This happened so that what was spoken to the prophets would be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us at this time and glorify Jesus in our midst. Open our minds and our ears and our hearts to hear you. Help us, Lord, to connect with you today and respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've called this message the untold story, or at least the undertold story. Michelle and I were out looking at Christmas decorations not too long ago. We didn't have much of a plan. We just got in the car and we're kind of driving along and enjoying the lights. And, you know, occasionally people have little illuminated sets of the Holy Family. They're all, you know, glowing Jesus and glowing Joseph and Mary. Sometimes it's Santa Claus. Sometimes it's snowmen. It's all very cheery. This is a part of the story that is never portrayed or hardly ever portrayed in people's Christmas decorating. This violent, evil part of the story. From the time of Jesus' birth, he was a threat to the powers that be, both the political powers and in the spiritual realm, in the unseen realm, he is a threat to them as well. And so they all sought to neutralize him. Jesus' family had to flee to another country to escape the brutality and to save his life. You know, if you think about it, it didn't have to be this way for Jesus to come. And the Son of God could come any way he wants, right? He could have been born into a palace as a prince with plenty of resources, with power at his disposal and armies to command. He would have already been in line to rule. Jesus could have come as a full-grown adult, a mighty warrior ready to command an army. So what does it mean that this is the beginning of Jesus' story? Last week, we reflected on Jesus' two names. So the name Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or YHWH saves. It's the personal name of God that nobody actually knows. But Jesus' name means that he saves, the Lord saves. And they says that they named him this because he would save his people from their sins. The other name given to Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here we start to see what that's going to mean. What it means for Jesus to save his people and to be God with us is to be born into a world of trouble and tension and violence and fear. God did not shy away from that aspect of our reality. In fact, he made himself vulnerable to it. From the time that Jesus was conceived and as a young child, this suffering reality that is dominated by death in many cases, touches Jesus. And as a young child, he lived as a refugee in a foreign land with a price on his head. This is how God goes about liberating his people and bringing justice to the whole world. Not by overpowering the world, but by entering into it while it is still dominated by suffering and violence and injustice. The fact that Jesus is Emmanuel means that he saves by being where the pain is. And that's the first thing that I want us to see, that Jesus's story, the untold story of Christmas, is that it is a story of violence and evil that God enters into. That has implications for us, right? Jesus didn't shy away from the pain. He doesn't shy away from our places of pain. And so we don't have to shy away from that either. We can go there knowing that it's a place that Jesus will meet us. I'll say more about that in a bit. The other thing is that we can learn not to shy away from the brokenness that's around us, that we might instinctively shrink from. When I was a little boy, I didn't live in a very urban area. I lived in a suburb of Dallas, Texas. And we didn't have, like, people without homes on our block. Everybody on the block had a home. I never saw homelessness until we moved to California and went to Chinatown in San Francisco. And there I saw for the first time people living on the street, sleeping on park benches and that sort of thing. And I think at first I was fascinated by it and I stared. But I think I quickly learned to try to not look. And I don't know how you handle that sort of thing. When you see people in significant need, if you are drawn to that, or if you have learned to look away, to not see. I do think there are good reasons not to stare. It's not polite, not necessarily loving. But neither is it loving to look away, right? To pretend that we don't see. And with Jesus, we can go into the dark places with the light of hope. We can go into the hurting places and to hurting people with compassion and with his presence. We can go into the broken and twisted places with the healing, delivering power of God, however imperfectly we minister it. This is why it's important that this part of the story get told, because God does not shrink back from the suffering and the evil and death in the world. He goes into it. He makes himself vulnerable to it. And if we are going to be his followers, then we too will learn to not shrink back, but to draw near. Second thing about this untold story, it is a story of loss and grief. It is a horrible story, a terrible story. I was telling Michelle, I had thought about opening this message with a video that portrays this event. Now, obviously, I wouldn't want anything that would be too graphic, but something that would just give the suggestion of how horrible this event was. And I went on YouTube and I found the exact scene that I remembered from Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth. And it was so horrible, I couldn't watch it. I shut it off. And, you know, somebody in the comments said, no children were harmed in the making of this film. And I know that, but I also know that this was a real event. And that, see, now I'm going to cry, that real children were harmed and their parents couldn't stop it. And it was horrible. I stopped and started a couple of times, and then I just gave up. I just couldn't watch it. Like I said, talking about it makes me teary. And Matthew quotes this passage from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. In its original context, this was a reference to Rachel weeping from her grave. Rachel had already died by the time the event happened, as her children, the Israelites, went into captivity. But here, Matthew portrays her as weeping again over these terrible events. Loss and grief are built into Jesus' story. Jesus doesn't come as Superman who is immune to suffering and to violence and to evil. Like I said, he makes himself vulnerable to it. And loss and grief are a real part of life in this sinful, broken world. We experience loss and grief, and we need not minimize them. In fact, we should not minimize them for ourselves by pretending that things are okay when they're not, or by pretending that things are somehow better than they really are. Nor should we minimize it for other people by rushing their process. Late in my time at the hospice, So I was a hospice chaplain before I came to pastor here at Redemption. I ended up being the director of bereavement at the hospice. And I saw a lot of this kind of thing. Well-meaning friends who put a subtle kind of pressure on the people who have suffered a significant loss. I mean, the best face of this is that they just want so badly for people to be okay that they short-circuit the process. They want to get them to move on. I had a friend recently tell me that they feel like healing is sometimes an agenda imposed on those who are grieving, as if it's not okay to be in a place of grief over losses that are ongoing. So for instance, when somebody dies, that's not going to change for a long time, right? The person who survives is not going to be with that person for quite a while, possibly. Probably until their death, their own death. And so the loss is ongoing. Is it wrong that the grief would also be ongoing? I think my friend is at least partly right. Maybe we want the other person to feel better. Like I said, that's the best face of this behavior. I think sometimes we want to move on. We're tired of having to think about that loss or having to grieve. We don't like being in a place of grief, and so we want to move on. And I think part of what we need to own is that grief is the natural and appropriate response to significant loss. You know, some of us cannot think so much about someone having died. But for the person who is the survivor, they don't have that option. They're reminded of it every day. And part of what we see in this passage from Jeremiah is that Rachel refuses to be comforted, that it is right, in one sense, for her heart to be broken over what has happened and to not have to move on from that, but to weep. I wonder if we can make space for ourselves and for the people around us to be able to mourn, to be able to grieve and to be with them in their significant losses. Now, I've got a third point here, and we're going to get to that because I do think that this is a story that God is in. But I don't want us to skip past this need to be with people in their losses. The world is full of loss. The world is full of people who are hurting. And obviously, if we could wave the wand and make it all better, we probably would. But we don't get to do that. What we can do is love people, to be with them in the midst of their losses and accept that grief and loss are real things and not to be disposed of. All right. So the untold story of Christmas. It's a story of evil and violence. It's a story of loss and grief. The third thing is that it is a story that God is in. The Lord warns Joseph and gives him guidance three times in this short passage. And he did it previously in chapter 1, and he warns the Magi and thwarts the attempt on Jesus' life. The repeated quotes from the Old Testament are meant to reveal that in spite of all of the terror and violence and loss and grief, that everything is unfolding as God himself has foretold. He is not surprised, and his plans are not frustrated, but they're being fulfilled, even in the midst of all the trouble and suffering. And going back to my friend who had talked about, you know, wishing that healing would just get like removed from all the grief literature, I think the thing that they might be missing is that while loss and grief are real, while pain and suffering are real, that hope and healing are also real. There is a fake way to do hope and healing, to just kind of decide that we're going to be okay and that we're really all better now. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real hope and healing. The verses from that Jeremiah passage, I read Jeremiah 31, 15. Let me read verses 16 to 18. It says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. I have certainly heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was corrected like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." And it goes on from there. But even in that passage of Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted, there is hope. And in both the Old Testament, Isaiah 25:8, and in the New Testament, Revelation 21:4, there at the end of the story, God promises that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The promise is eschatological. That means it's a promise for the end of history, at least history as we know it. But those of us who have entrusted our lives to Jesus, those of us who have a relationship with him, live in the presence of the future. And we have been given a taste of it. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee of what is to come. And that presence, the presence of God himself, lives in us. The kingdom is coming, and yet somehow the kingdom is already within us. And so there is a real reason for hope. It's not just whistling past the graveyard. It's not just wishful thinking because we hate seeing someone sad and broken from loss, or being that person ourselves. As we prepare for a time of communion this morning, I'm going to pray in a minute here, I want to invite us to a few things. I want us to find, or I want to invite you to find affirmation and blessing in embracing your brokenness and pain and the brokenness and pain of the world. To not have to put on a happy face, to not have to pretend, but to be able to embrace brokenness. Jesus came to save broken people. And, you know, the people that aren't broken, he's not for them. But everyone's broken. And we can embrace it. Second thing, I want us to find freedom to grieve, to acknowledge that the losses are real and they are worth grieving. And both with ourselves and with other people, to not rush people out of grief, but to be with them, to love them. And then finally, I want to invite us to find hope in the reality that God is at work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we are instructed to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. As those who are pledged to Jesus, as those who have yielded our lives to him, we can grieve, but we can grieve with hope, with an assurance that this is not the end of the story. There is a better ending, and we want to demonstrate that to people with our words and in the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus doesn't shrink back from the evil and suffering and death in the world. He comes to us. He has made himself vulnerable to the full range of trouble in the world, from allowing violence to be done to him and to take his life, all the way to those invisible kinds of wounds of betrayal and misjudgment and rejection. Thank you that we have a high priest who knows our weaknesses. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that we would find freedom in you. Freedom to be honest, freedom to grieve, and freedom in the hope that there is a better world coming, a better life coming, and we can be expressions of that even now. Lord God, fill us with your Holy Spirit to be able to show that to the world, to have words, but more than words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.